Our socials are usually very low key, sit down, enjoy fellowship and talking type socials. Understood. So we can do that. Sounds good. Well, let me know on that, and we can plan that. Okay. First day of the first month on the Hebrew sacred calendar will occur Sabbath, March 17th. That's coming up. So next month we'll begin a new cycle of God's feasts. As we know, God commands us to observe these feasts every year. Didn't we just keep them last year? We didn't keep the feast last year? Yes, we kept all the feasts last year, right. Begins a new cycle of feasts. Every year, we keep the feasts every year. Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong, now for some of us, you know, as I said, last year was my 50th cycle of feasts. I kept all of God's feasts for the 50th time last year. This will be my 51st time for keeping God's feasts. Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong kept God's feasts for 7 years before they actually began understanding what the feasts pictured in God's plan for offering sonship, salvation to humankind. And each of us can look back in our lives and begin and remember what we learned and we understood as we observed those feasts and we began our journey toward eternal life in the family of God. I was 19 when I kept... I was 20 when I kept my first feast. 19 when I began studying. In the winter of 1966-67, I began studying. I don't know exactly when, don't remember the month anymore. I just remember it was cold. So it had to be the winter. This was in Illinois, so it had to be the winter. In 1966-67. Again, I don't remember the month. But I do remember attending my first Sabbath service in November of 1967. And I was 20. That's when I was 20. So in 1967, I kept my first Sabbath in Belleville, Illinois, November 67. 1,000 people in attendance on the first holy day that I kept, which was the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread. First holy day was the first day of Unleavened Bread. 1,000 people. Awesome. 1,000 people from St. Louis congregation, Belleville congregation. And we had two services on the holy day, still do, except on the first holy day. Service, potluck, and service. And think about the logistics of that for 1,000 people. Have chairs set up for 1,000 people. Take all those chairs down, set up tables and chairs for 1,000 people, plus the potluck. Then clean up the potluck, take all the chairs down and the tables down and set up all the chairs again for 1,000 people for afternoon services. And do that within 2.5 to 3 hours. I don't remember what time is between that. Think about the logistics of that. We don't do that anymore. Of course, we don't have 1,000 people. Very few feast sites even have 1,000 people during the Feast of Tabernacles. But I still remember because the last great day in 1968, I was in Ambassador College already, kept the Passover in Belleville, went to Ambassador College in August of 1968 and kept that festival season, fall festival season at Ambassador College. And the last great day, 1968, in Long Beach, California. How many ever went to the feast in Long Beach? Nobody. It only lasted 2 years. It was not what you would call a millennial setting. Downtown Long Beach is not really Squaw Valley or any of the Colorado feast sites, Estes Park or whatever. It was not what you, or even Branson, Missouri. Branson is a very nice feast site. New Braunfels is a nice feast site. I have no problem with that. Long Beach was not. Downtown, because it was downtown. And what you saw were the oil rigs offshore oil rigs. Thankfully, they were decorated. They looked like an amusement park. They had antlers on their wells. But anyway, I still remember the reaction that I had after keeping the first complete cycle of God's feasts, because God's plan for offering salvation became a complete picture. I remember saying, well, this makes sense. It is a beautiful picture. It makes sense and answers questions that I've had for a long time. I remember the first college I went to was Taylor University in Upland, Indiana, after I graduated from high school in 1965. And it was a religiously oriented school, but it was a full university, and I went to major in physics. And like any dorm, if you've ever been in a dorm situation, there's always bowl sessions, and these always took place out in the hallway, and a bunch of guys would get together and they would start talking and asking questions. And I remember this one debate or question session, bowl session. The question that was being discussed was, well, what about all these pygmies in Africa? What's going to happen to them? Are they going to go to hell or are they going to go to heaven? All those ideas came out. Some said, well, they're going to hell. Some couldn't agree with that and said, well, as long as they do the best that they can, they're going to go to heaven. As long as they're sincere with what they believe. So if you're a sincere headhunter, as long as you do that correctly and you're sincere about it, you're going to go to what? And I couldn't accept that either. But I didn't have an answer. I did not have an answer for what was going to happen to those people who had not come to know the true Christ. There's no other name under heaven where a man must be saved, and that's Jesus Christ. That's in Acts. So I didn't have an answer. But when I completed my first cycle of feasts and saw God's plan laid out, it made sense. And that was the first time I'd ever put it all together. And that was my freshman year at Ambassador College. I still remember that God's plan was clear and made sense. And it still does, and even more so. Hopefully we all understand the meaning of God's feasts more clearly, and that the importance of them has not been lost. They haven't become old and stale. Why does God want his people to keep these same days every year? I mean, this is going to be my 51st year for keeping God's feasts. Well, this is what we're going to address today. To put that in perspective, is there a favorite movie you don't mind seeing over and over? Now, I'm sure all of us have perhaps more than one favorite movie that we don't mind seeing over and over and over. Or a book you don't mind reading over and over. Now, one of my pastimes when I have free time, I like to read military history. And some of the books, I've got a library full of military history. And there are some of those books that I've read 5 and 6 and 7 times. Because they are, first of all, I can't remember everything in them. Second of all, it's fascinating to me to see, because there are things that I miss the first time through. Same with movies. There are things you miss the first time through. But after you've seen it 7 or 8 or 9 times, you know, you've pretty well seen everything, but you still like it. And my wife will probably go like this, but when Star Wars came out in 1977, we saw it 10 times in the theater. You know, they didn't have such a thing as DVDs weren't popular then. But we were living in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We did our not our grocery shopping, we did that in Bowling Green, but if we went wanted to find something for the house or whatever, we would go to, or if we wanted to go to a dress store or someplace like that or whatever, we would go to Nashville. Nashville was only 60 miles to the south. And so we would couple going to Nashville to do shopping with going to the theater to see Star Wars. And we did that 10 times in a row. I don't know if it's every week that we did that, but we saw it 10 times down there. Now, my wife saw it 11 times in the theater. But it was because one of her friends was coming in who hadn't seen it, so she took her to the show to see it. Why do we enjoy those movies? And we don't get tired of them. Now, if we saw them every day, we might get tired of them, but once a year is not too much. I know I have watched the 6-part BBC miniseries. Did you see it at Pride and Prejudice? I don't know if you did. But that BBC miniseries is probably one of the best miniseries I've ever watched. The acting, the characters that they chose to act those parts was superb. And I don't mind watching that over and over. I've seen it probably 8, 10, 12 times or more. And I never get tired of it. I'd see it again, all 6 hours worth. I enjoy that miniseries. Do we have the same reaction in keeping God's feasts? Do we look forward to them with the same anticipation and the desire to be there? We should. We should never get tired of them. And we won't get tired of them if they are more than simply a routine. I'm sure we've all heard the saying, repetition is the best form of emphasis. We are a forgetful people, and you don't have to be 70 years old to become forgetful. I remember Mr. Demarest, who was the first pastor that I served under when I first came out into the field in 1972. After a while, he asked me to get a notebook and write things down because I was forgetting to do certain things. The only problem was I'd forget what the notebook was, but that's how that goes. And I was less than 30 at the time. I was in my 20s when that was happening. We are forgetful people. And we need these reminders to keep us aware of and in remembrance of the things that God has set in motion. Repetition is done to help us to remember. We observe the Sabbath each week, don't we? And hopefully it doesn't get old or stale. Hopefully we come here because we know these are God's services. God is here, and it's God's word that we will teach from. And so God is, and we're praying and we're asking God to teach us from his word. Peter understood this human tendency to forget. Over here in 2 Peter chapter 1. This is most likely, it's the last letter that we have in the Bible that Peter wrote. But it is most likely the last letter that Peter wrote, period, before he died. Because he speaks about his death in this letter. He was going to die. He knew, so this is probably in the last part of the 60s AD when Peter was writing this letter. But here, starting in verse 12, it says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." He was, if you read the first 11 verses, they're very powerful verses. But Peter was going to see that they would not forget to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. And how many times have we heard things in services that we've heard before? But hopefully, if we're continuing to grow, there's more to it that we remember or that registers. And God's Spirit will do that if we come here seeking to be taught by God. though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, as long as he is alive and in the flesh, to stir you up to putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. He was going to die, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me, hearkening back to what Christ said to Peter in John 21, verses 18 through 19. Moreover, I will endeavor that you will be able after my decease, so after his death, to have these things always in remembrance. And that most likely was an allusion to the fact that Peter was compiling a canon to have God's truths preserved for every generation of God's church after that. There are three individuals that were responsible for compiling the New Testament into an official canon, to use the word that was coined by the Catholic Church, but the official canon, the official inspired record of God's truths of the New Testament. Paul was responsible for gathering his letters. You see that in one of his letters, I think 2 Timothy, where he asked for the manuscripts to be brought to him. God was most likely inspiring him to decide which letters should be preserved, and he sent those to Peter by the hand of John Mark. Peter then was responsible for compiling all of that, all the materials of the Gospels, the book of Acts, the letters of Paul were compiled by Peter. The one who finished the New Testament canon was the Apostle John, obviously, since he was the last of the original apostles alive. If Jude was written in the 70s or 80s AD, then John also compiled that as a part of the New Testament canon. But John's letters, the Gospel according to John, and the book of Revelation with the book of Jude may well have been compiled and finished the canonization of the New Testament. But Peter was saying here, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my death to have these things always in remembrance, because he was putting together under God's inspiration that compilation of the Holy Scriptures that God was inspiring to be preserved. So Peter understood the importance of being put in remembrance. But back to the thought. Are we as interested in the feasts of God as we are in an old movie we have seen many times? How real is the message of the feasts to us? Now, these coming spring festivals have a very personal meaning for each individual. They have a meaning for the overall plan of God. They are the spring feasts. And we know the offer of salvation to mankind is divided into two main sections, pictured by the spring feasts and the fall feasts. A few are called now. The vast bulk of mankind will have their chance for salvation later on, after Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on this earth. So the spring feasts have an overall meaning for the plan of God as a whole. But each spring festival has an important meaning for the individual. The Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost each have a meaning for us as an individual, because each one of us must choose to repent and come under the blood of Jesus Christ to have our past forgiven. We must each individually choose to eat of the bread of life, the unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We must be doing that individually. We must be changing. And we all must realize and recognize that we can't do this by human effort alone. Only by the power of God's Spirit in us can we change. So, has that become old and stale? Hopefully not, because we're going to be covering those feasts shortly, and we're going to be covering material relevant to those feasts in the next few Sabbath coming up to the beginning of the spring holy days. We perhaps don't like to focus on the meaning of these spring feasts especially because to do so may expose our failings. We are to eat of unleavened bread. We're to put leavening out of our lives. What is leaven picture during this period of time? It pictures sin. Do we like to focus on our sins? Do we like to focus on our failings? Do we like to hear about them? When was the last time your husband or wife said to you, "Hon, you have this problem," and you appreciated it, and you said, "Thank you. I have not seen that." Now, maybe later on you say that, but at the moment, it's not pleasant, is it? "Hon, you have a problem." No matter how tactfully they put it and how lovingly they put it, it's still, "Well, you got problems too." No, that's the reaction. Okay. We don't want to face these weaknesses because we don't want to do what is necessary to overcome them. Because once we see them, there is a responsibility to change. So, covering the meaning of the spring feast can be painful. And to do what the spring feasts picture takes effort, because it takes real effort to change. It takes real effort to do what Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24 says. Over here in Ephesians, Ephesians 4:22, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man. This passage covers the meaning of the first feasts of God, the spring feast, Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost. To put off concerning the former conduct the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. To actually, the first time that the sins of the old man are put off are at baptism. When we come under the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice of God, and his blood purges us from sin, and the sins of the old man are removed. Sadly and unfortunately, the habits of the old man are still very much alive. That's why the Passover is followed immediately by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures what we must be doing for the rest of our lives, eating of the bread of life, so that what Christ is becomes what we are. It is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not the Feast of putting out leavened bread. Okay, that should have been done before the feast. Okay, during the feast we eat unleavened bread, picturing what we need to be doing for the rest of our lives, taking the qualities of Christ's character and making them our own by the power of God's Spirit, which is what the Pentecost pictures. Because we can't do that changing by ourselves, by our own power. That you put off concerning the former conduct the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, Pentecost, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, days of unleavened bread. Not in order in that passage, but all are covered. Put on the new man, because after baptism we have committed ourselves to becoming like God. Colossians gives more detail on this. Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians, and we call it Philemon, but it's actually pronounced Philemon. But those three are called prison epistles. They were written by Paul while he was in prison the first time. They are prison epistles. Paul was in prison in Rome, and Acts ends with him being in prison in Rome the first time, Acts 28. So during Acts 28, Paul wrote these three letters. He wrote Colossians, he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon or Philemon. there's a lot of instruction in Colossians 3, because Colossians 3 is where Paul expands on what he said into the Ephesians. He may have written Colossians right after he wrote Ephesians, or vice versa, because there's very much the same tenor. You find the same material in both. So it was on Paul's mind when he was writing to various congregations. But Colossians chapter 3, and I could start in verse 8, but I said, well, there's an awful lot in chapter 3, so let's start in verse 1. So this will be a bit of a Bible study on Colossians 3. Verse 1 of Colossians 3, if you then be risen with Christ, what is that referring to? If you are risen with Christ, that's referring to your baptism. If you have indeed been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. You can see that analogy that Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 12. We're to become new creatures. After we are risen with Christ from the baptism water, well, let's just go to Romans instead of trying to paraphrase that from the top of my head, which is getting thinner all the time. Romans 6, verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Another aside, won't go into it, but you'll see four different ways of referring to Jesus Christ. You'll see Jesus by itself. You'll see Christ by itself. You'll see Jesus Christ, and you'll see Christ Jesus. All four ways of referring to Jesus Christ are used in Scripture. And there's a reason for that, because they're emphasizing certain aspects of his office. If it's Jesus, you're talking about the man. If it's Christ, you're talking about the office, because Christ means Messiah, the anointed. When it's Jesus Christ, it's emphasizing the man before the office. When it's Christ Jesus, you're emphasizing the office before the man. But still both are there. But you'll see all of those in Scripture and their usage. And Paul wasn't just, throwing that in occasionally just to see if you were paying attention. Each one, he had a meaning for saying it that way. Okay. Know you not that so many of us as baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Does that characterize our lives since our baptism? Walking in newness of life? Or is still too often the old man walking around? We should be walking and striving to walk in newness of life. The Passover, which we will observe first, is a memorial of our baptism, when we had the blood of Jesus Christ's sacrifice applied to us to purge us of our sins. Continuing in verse 1. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Is that what our focus is on in our 24/7 in our lives? Are we seeking those things which are above, or are we simply seeking those things that are on the earth? Continuing. Set your affections, set your minds on things above and not on things on the earth. For you were dead and your life was hid in Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, and that's speaking as if that is a fact, is Jesus Christ. And here it simply says Christ, who, if Christ, when Christ, who is our life, appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. If Jesus Christ is our life, if his life is our life, then we will appear with him in glory. When Christ returns, we'll be changed from flesh and blood to a mortal spirit. That will happen if God sees in us the reflection of his Son. If he sees his Son in us, we'll be changed. I can't picture that. I can the words I can understand that at Christ's return there will be a changing from flesh and blood and will become spirit. That will happen if Christ's life is our life. So, is it important for us to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread? To eat the bread of life so that his life becomes... You are what you eat. Remember, that's an old adage too. You are what you eat. Then we shall be up here with him in glory. Mortify, put to death. And that's what mortify means. It means to put to death. Therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, and I'm not going to go through the meaning of all these words. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's a good definition of idolatry. Putting something between you and God. When you covet something and put that between seeking God, I mean, put that most important in your life, you're coveting it, then you're putting that before God. And that's what idolatry is. For which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. We all used to walk that way. Ephesians 2:3. We were all children of wrath. We all walked according to the course of this world. Verse 8 now picks up what Paul said in Ephesians 4:22. But now you also put off all these. Put these off. Put off anger. The Greek for that, spell it in English, is O-R-G-E, or gay. Anger that is exhibited in punishment is what the lexicon says. Anger that is exhibited in punishment. Sometimes orgē is simply used for punishment itself. Which anybody that's been a parent, how often did we correct in anger? Should not. Correction should be out of desire to instruct, out of love to help kids understand, but too often we corrected because they were bugging us. Remember those times? Kids were bugging us, and therefore we told them to quit it and got angry and sometimes spanked because they were bugging us. Should not have been. But put off anger. Put off that anger to punish. Wrath, that's anger that flares up. Now, nobody here does that. Just puff, you know. Anger that flares up. So, speaking to the choir. Thumos is the Greek. Thermometer would come from that. Things that measure heat. Thumos, anger that flares up. Malice, hopefully none of us do that, because malice is a very bad attitude. Kakia, K-A-K-I-A is the Greek, the desire to injure. That's what wrath is. They've hurt me, so I'm going to hurt back. Now that is something that we can identify with, because that's what's human nature, human beings do. They're hurt, so they want to hurt back. Kakia is that desire to injure. And blasphemy, self-explanatory, speech that is injurious to another person's good name. Put these off. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Filthy language. Lie not one to another. No one here lies ever, so I don't have to worry about that. Seeing that you have put off the old man and his deeds. See, putting off the old man means changing from the way we used to be. And that you put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, Barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. And Paul is writing to help because there was an animosity between Jew and Greek, between circumcision and uncircumcision. The Greek considered everyone a barbarian if they weren't Greek. The Jews considered everyone a barbarian if they weren't a Jew, if they weren't of Israel. But if you look at all being in Christ and Christ being in all, then how can you be hateful towards someone in whom Christ is? And that's the part about the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. We'll cover that as we go through parts of 2 Corinthians. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, being filled with mercy, a spirit of mercy. Doesn't mean that you put up with sin. God doesn't put up with sin, but he doesn't turn us into a sinner just because we make a mistake. He gives us plenty of room to see the mistake and repent and change. That's what mercy is. He didn't immediately send the house of Israel into captivity, did he? He bore with them. He was merciful toward them for a long period of time until he finally, his mercy was at its end. I am, as he says, Vivian looked it up. I can't remember it right now. I am tired of relenting. I'm tired of repenting. I'm tired of giving room for you to repent because it hasn't done you any good. We've got to realize that God, you know, too many scriptures coming to my mind that I don't remember. Because punishment or penalty is not inflicted immediately. Those who do evil or continue to do so. Do you remember that principle? It's because the penalty is not immediately inflicted. Instead of doing what God wanted, don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? They just keep doing evil, which is what Israel did. And too often we do, sadly. We should realize that the goodness of God is leading us to repentance. We who have God's Spirit, when God doesn't immediately smash, he's hoping that his mercy and love and kindness will lead us to repentance. Bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, all of those are important truths. But above all these, this is what we should be putting on. But he says, above all this, put on charity. And whenever you see in the Old King James the word charity, it's always from the Greek word agape. Agape is the Greek word that is translated charity in the Old King James. And agape is godly love. For God so loved the world, love there is agape. God is love. God is agape. Agape is godly kind. It describes his nature. So he says, above all these other qualities, put on godly love, agape, which is the bond of perfectness. Revised Standard Version does a better job of translating that. Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. When godly love exists, there is perfection of harmony. We are bound together in harmony. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. If there was real love for God first, then there would be no schism. If everybody truly loved God with all their heart, mind, life, and strength, truly understood what that meant. Well, let me see if I, because that's where Corinthians will fit. Let me see if I can, hadn't planned on covering that. It is 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10. Yes, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. You'll probably hear this again. But the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the sharing of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. If indeed Christ were in all of us, the way the Father wants Christ to be in all of us, then there would be no division. You understand that? There would be no division. If we really had the mind of Christ in us, the life of Christ in us, then we'd be all having the same love, the same attitude, the same mind. So something's wrong, right? The kind of love we all need to grow in is described here in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. And we all know the passage, the chapter. This is called the love chapter. It's talking about agape, godly love. But please don't forget that love for God must always be first. We must truly understand and have real love for God. If we are truly loving God with all of our heart, mind, life, and strength, only then will we understand how to truly love our neighbor as ourselves. But that's what Matthew 22 says. Matthew 22 through 37 through 40. Matthew 22. Christ was asked, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus, there Jesus is by itself. Jesus said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your life, and with all of your mind. We understand mind and heart. Psuche is the word translated as soul. Has more than one meaning. It is used in reference to any creature made of flesh. That's one aspect. Because when it talks about the creatures of the sea die that had life, the word is psuche. So creatures of the sea can have a psuche as well. Or, you know, they're the physical creatures. So it refers to creatures that are physical in nature. But it also can refer to that which makes you. So here, life would, you know, and it's more than just life, because you can look at life physically as just breathing air and eating food and drinking water. But it's all that makes you you, because you have, it's your personality, it's your, you know, your character, all that makes you you. And that's what Christ is saying. You with all of your heart, your motivations, with all of your mind, all of your knowledge, and all that makes you you. You love God first. Does that describe us? Is that us? Do we really love God that way? That's what the first and great commandment is. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This summarizes everything that God has ever wanted mankind to do. To love Him and to love each other. And if we truly know how to love God the way God wants us to, then we'll love each other in the right way. First Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. Do we love God with all of our heart, mind, and life? With every aspect of our being? Is seeking to live pleasing to God our life's priority? What motivates us? Verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 4. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Learn to please God, to walk to please God, and abound in that way more and more. Keep growing in that. Because that's the way to inherit life in the family of God. When we understand love for God, and only then will we truly know how to love one another and how to walk in love, to live with godly love as our guide. 1 Corinthians 13, back there, the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men. Now remember, chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians 12. Paul has just gone through spiritual gifts, various gifts of the Spirit. Tongues being among them, you know, all the things that are mentioned in the next three verses are among them. Not everything, but that's where it's coming from. He's just finished that. Chapter 12 ends with 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And he begins talking about godly love. Though I speak with the tongues of men, though I can speak with every known language and every language that isn't known. Okay. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, have not godly love, I am become as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. I am just so much noise. Though I could speak with all known languages and don't know how to use that in real love, then it's just so much noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, I understand the Bible from beginning to end and everything in the Bible from beginning to end. Just ask me a question and I can give you the right answer, not just an answer, but the right answer. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not godly love, I am nothing. And so that's to the Corinthian church who had all kinds of spiritual gifts, but they did not know how to show those or use those in love for each other. He's saying, listen, if you're not using these in love, you're nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not godly love, it profits me nothing. Now, if we go through the next four verses, the next four verses are like running a gauntlet. Do you know what a gauntlet is? Probably don't, unless you're an old cowboy watcher like I was. Now, you're not old enough. You only see them in reruns. I learned my first classical music Saturday morning. The William Tell Overture. You know, if you don't know what the William Tell Overture was, you never saw the Lone Ranger. Because that's his theme song, was the William Tell Overture. But that's where I learned. I wasn't in the church, obviously, because I was watching Westerns Saturday morning. But in one of those, I remember one of those old Indian movies. It's a movie about Indians. And this white guy was going to have to run the gauntlet, and if he could make it to the other end of the gauntlet, then he would be considered, you know, one of the tribe. He would be top dog, though I don't think they use that term in the Indians. But a gauntlet was, and it's actually an old military form of punishment. If you look up in the dictionary, a gauntlet was a form of military punishment in which the offender was to run between two rows of men who struck him with clubs as he passed through. So you had two rows of men, and one guy had to run through, and his punishment was you're going to get hit, and if you want to stop getting hit, get to the other end. Okay. But the Indians, and the Indian movies that I saw as a kid, they considered this was a good guy. This was somebody worthy of our respect if he could make it all the way through, because the Indians would stand there with their clubs and like these military punishment. And if he made it to the other end, then he was worthy of the Indians' respect. That's running a gauntlet. You've heard the term run a gauntlet, hopefully. If not, then you're really young and never watched movies at all. Okay. But if you can make it all the way through these verses unscathed, then you're a perfect individual, and I doubt that. Okay. Are oblivious to the true nature that we have. Okay. Verse 4. Charity, godly love, agape, suffers long, enduring patience, much more than any short-term patience. Patience you may have for an hour or two or three or four or a day. This is non-ending, enduring patience. Now we passed that one unscathed already. We all have enduring patience, right? We didn't even make it past the first word. Okay. We've got a problem. Okay. Charity is kind. Danker's lexicon, loving, merciful. Charity envies not. Does not boil with envy, is not filled with jealousy. Perhaps we escape that, perhaps not. Charity vaunts not itself. We don't speak that way. Lexicons makes no parade. Not anxious to impress, not a braggart. Now, makes no parade and not anxious to impress. I think that probably fits all of us somewhere along in our lives. Because we don't want to be thought badly of, and we love people to praise us, don't we? But we never made a parade in our lives, did we? There was this guy, I played football when I was growing up, and teenager, and you know, scrawny me, yeah, I know, but I played football. I was an end before there was such a thing as a tight end or a wide receiver. So that goes back, we had to chew the dinosaurs off the field before we played. But anyway, I was an end. I was an end over here. I was a left end. I would block at times. I would go out for passes at times. I had a bit of some speed. So in those days, in rural Illinois, and you don't have to be very fast to be speedy in rural Illinois. Anyway, we had this guy on the team that we called the strut. Now, if you've ever heard the term, have you ever seen a rooster strut? Okay. Well, we called him the strut because when he walked, he always strutted. You know, he made a parade, if you wish. He vaunted himself, if you wish. I tried it once. Okay. We were running out onto the field, and I was running like he did. But thankfully, some guy behind me said, "Moody, cut it out." And so And so I started running normally. So we've been there. I didn't escape that one. Not puffed up, not arrogant, does not cherish an inflated idea of one's own importance. Now, putting it that way, an inflated idea of our importance. We all have this image of ourselves. That's probably a little more inflated than what it actually is. Okay. Does not behave itself unseemly. Not rude or ill-mannered. Hopefully that does not fit us. Seeks not her own, not self-seeking, actually concerned about others. Living by what it says here in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4. Philippians 2, starting in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, that's puffed up, and so on. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Seeks not her own. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Is truly concerned, because that's what love is. Being truly concerned for others. Not easily provoked, that's that flaring up. Not quick to take offense, not quick tempered. Thinks no evil. Interesting word translated thinks in the Old King James. The Greek is to reckon or to count or to compute or to calculate. Does not calculate evil. Does not compute evil. Does not reckon evil. Does not keep a record of wrongs done. Now, husbands and wives are good at that. I've done a lot of counseling through the years of marriage problems. And one or the other or both will start ticking off a list of what the other has done since before they were married, and they never forget. They keep a record in their mind of all the wrongs that has been done. Love will not do that. Love does not reckon evil. Love does not compute or calculate or keep a record of wrong done. Keeps no tally of others' sins. God, when He forgives our sins, forgets them. And if we repent of something that we've done in the past and we've already asked for forgiveness for, He'll say, son, daughter, I don't know what you're talking about. Because He forgives. Human beings can forgive, but too often don't forget. And too often the past comes up, and it should not. If those things are in the past, they're in the past. Verse 6. Rejoices not in iniquity. Is never glad nor gloats when others sin or mess up or fail. But rejoices in truth. Bears all things. Verse 7. Weymouth's translation says, love can never or can overlook faults. Love can overlook faults. Actually, Weymouth says she can overlook faults. Moffat, always slow to expose. William's translation, it bears up under anything. Phillips, love knows no limit to its endurance. Believes all things. Berkeley's translation or version, love has unquenchable faith. Moffat, always eager to believe the best. Williams, it exercises faith in everything. Phillips, there is no end to its trust. Hopes all things, always hopeful as opposed to always negative. hopes under all circumstances, endures all things, ever patient, endures without limit, gives us power to endure everything. Godly love never fails. Do these qualities describe us? Is this how we are? Is this how we're striving to be? If our goal is to become like Jesus Christ, this must be what we are seeking. These qualities must be what we're seeking. We started this by saying it takes real effort to change. It takes real want-to attitude to make the changes that we need to make. If we don't want to, we never will. We'll never do anything about it. We'll simply be happy with the status quo. We must overcome spiritual inertia. Do you know what the law of inertia is all about? It's one of Isaac Newton's laws of motion. Simply stated, an object at rest will stay at rest, or an object moving in a straight line will stay in that straight line unless acted on by an outside force. And you know, it's harder to get something started moving if it's sitting still than it is once it started moving to keep it moving. Anybody ever pushed a car to get it started? Yeah, you can only do that with standard transmission. But I grew up with a standard transmission. Okay. In fact, the first car that I drove to work, this was when I was in high school, was my grandfather's old 1950 Ford. Had a three-speed transmission on the column, not on the floor, on the column. And you had to push it from time to time to get it started. And if you know what it was like, unless you parked on a hill, which was intelligent if you had a hill, you had to push it to get it started. And it was harder to get it going than it was to keep it going. And then once you hopped in, put it in first, popped the clutch, and hopefully it turned the engine over. Someone who is simply sitting and content with being what they are, it takes a lot of effort to get them to change. And if somebody is going in the wrong direction, you know, if you're going in one direction and you change, it takes effort to change the direction. You see this in a car when you turn a corner. When you turn a corner, do you lean away from where you're turning? Yeah, because your body wants to keep going the direction you were going. When you turn the corner, your body keeps wanting to go straight. And so you lean. Unless you hold on to something or to push against what you're doing. But your body will, unless you're holding the steering wheel, then you're, you know, that's, well, why? What are you holding on to this for? And why are you? It's because you just turned. If we're going in the wrong direction, it takes more effort to go in the right direction than to keep going in the wrong direction. Spiritually, we will keep doing the wrong thing, going the wrong way, or sitting in the wrong habits unless our heart is motivated to put out the effort to change. We've got to want to change. The first three feasts of God in God's festival plan deal with what we must do and what we need in order to change from going our own way to going God's ways. And we'll begin reviewing all that material as we approach this new cycle of God's feasts.